There's a department in every grocery store that has fruits and produce. You know, we all get the flyers and they show us these wonderful pictures. If the Bible had a flyer advertising flesh produce and spiritual fruit, Galatians 5 would be it. And that's the title of the message this morning, flesh produce and spiritual fruit. So turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. There are only two hearts in the world, those who have Christ in them and those that don't. What grows in the soil of these two hearts is the subject of two lists that we find in Galatians 5. We read them last week, and I asked you to examine your own life, not your belief structure, not what you want to be true, but what the evidence is of what's going on in your heart. From the independent heart, from what the Bible calls our old self, our sinful nature, our flesh, the natural man, as it is without the divine partnership with God, comes the first list. And the other describes what our lives look like when we're in partnership, when we have the life of God dwelling in us and producing fruit. Have you noticed, though, that whenever God gives us one of these lists, these do's and don'ts, these right and wrong lists, or not only God, but anybody else, that the self-ruled heart, it almost works backwards. When you tell somebody that they shouldn't, they kind of go, why not? And we get curious, and we kind of start wanting to. And how many of you have noticed that? The Bible says that the law actually provokes our sinful nature. And it's not the law that's the problem, it's the sinful nature. And we're going to talk about that today. Last week, as I read those lists to you, I asked you to examine and judge your own heart to see whether you truly had embraced and invited the presence of the Lord into your life, because there's evidence of it. God's solution for the sin problem is the central question of human existence. And today I want to begin to explore these two lists with you. So let's launch this boat by reading the beginning, Galatians 5:19. It says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are." All right, so here comes the list. So just for clarity, the sinful nature refers to what went wrong in God's created order, in God's image that he created us in. What happened to us that would necessitate the need of God sending his son? What broke that God decided that he would not allow to stay broken, but would make a way to fix it? That sinful nature that we all have from our first mother and father, Adam and Eve, that's what the scripture calls the sinful nature. Every offspring now born in the human family comes with this nature that habitually leans towards the do not do this list, with disastrous consequences. So there's a huge deception that rules our world today. It's the center of educational policy. It's the center of social programming. It's at the root of psychology. It even impacts and affects government policy. And this is the lie that our culture and our world believes. That if you put people in a healthy, accepting, condoning environment, that they will do what is right and be happy. That people are basically good. Now, the world believes this with all of its heart. It has to. It needs to. But that is a patently unbiblical point of view. That is not what the Bible says about us. No real Christian who knows their Bible would agree with the statement that people are basically good. Now, I can look at your faces and I can see that I'm rattling some cages this morning. And some of you do not like what you're hearing me say. But let me clarify this statement. While what I say I stand behind because it's Bible, and I don't need to apologize for what God says, and I don't need to negotiate what God says, and I don't have to explain it for why God says it. If God says it, it's true. That's part of being a Christian too. But let me also deal with some assumptions that maybe you have that go with that statement. This coin of nature versus nurture only has two sides. The biblical side declares that it's not the environment or the situations of your life that corrupt man. It's man who corrupts the circumstances, the environment. It's our nature that needs to change, not our environment. Now, don't misunderstand this. I'm not saying people do not have infinite beauty and value to God who loves us anyway. I am not saying that we don't still bear the image of God. You, every human being, carries within us the pattern of God. We are made after his likeness and image. Even if it's tainted, it's still there. And so we see, even in people who don't know Christ yet, we can see elements of the goodness of God. We can see nurture in a mother. We can see good dads being good dads. We can see the desire to improve the situations of others. We can see philanthropy. So there are reflections and elements, but in the core of our nature, there's something wrong and broken that God wants to fix, so that instead of it being the exception, it becomes the very nature of who we are. So we're not saying people don't have infinite value, and we're not saying people don't bear the image of God, and I'm also not saying that it's a bad thing to relieve poverty, or that we should not be trying to stop abuse, or fight for fair wages and equality, and equality of men and women, that we should fight against racism, eliminate homelessness. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have healthy food for our kids or develop school policies that stop bullying. I'm not saying any of that. I'm not saying that the environment is irrelevant, because we're salt and light in the world and we should be trying to change this world to make it a better place. Our influence, our advocacy for those who don't have a voice, our advocacy for those who are in need and who can't find a way out. That's our job as Christians, is to make this world a better place. But that's not what's going to change people. We have a fundamental flaw at the root of our nature that only God can deal with. In Mark chapter 7, verse 20, Jesus reveals something to us that is relevant to this discussion. And so in the words of Jesus himself, he says, "That which proceeds out of the man, this is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All evil things proceed from within and defile the man." So what is it that wounds man, that destroys people and attacks our sense of worth and identity? It's the stuff that's in us that comes out that destroys us. So let me ask you, what kind of a heart do you have? Do you have a heart that's filled with Jesus, or do you have a heart that strives in its own self to repair itself from a damage that you cannot repair? So let's take a look. Paul appeals to the undeniable common knowledge that we have of having lived together with each other. We look at each other and the evidence is all here. "It's easy to tell," he says. There's a difference between the life built on the flesh, the natural man, versus the life that's built on God. So let's look at God's list. First of all, let's look at flesh produce. The flesh list has four areas of sin: sex, religion, relationships, and objects. He begins with three words in this little mini section of sex: immorality. Immorality is any illicit sex at all. The root word here, porneia. Sound familiar? It should. Porneia means illicit sexual intercourse, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, intercourse with animals, sexual intercourse with close relatives, sexual intercourse with a divorced man or woman. That's what the word means. That's what the biblical word means. And all of this is the word porneia. It may also have a root or an implication from the word pernimi, and that is the specific word for hiring a prostitute and paying for sex. But all of these words became, and this word porneia became, the biblical word for this general state of sexual fallenness that we clump together in this one word: immorality, sexual immorality. And of course, it's a very broad word. It's a broad brush. It came to mean any kind of sexual vice at all. Now again, just to be clear, so you hear what God says. Sex is God's idea. I thought there'd be at least one amen to that. How about this? And sex is good. Sex is good. Sex is from God. The beauty of intimacy, the beauty of serving one another, of caring for one another, and of protecting one another as a husband and wife in the marital union. It's actually a way of protecting your spouse to make sure that when the appetites arise, that we meet one another's needs, not only emotionally, not only by washing our clothes and providing for meals and fixing the car and mowing the lawn and taking care of the house, but we serve one another in this beautiful, most intimate way. And it's such a sacred thing that it's confined just to a husband and wife. It's so intimate and it's so beautiful, you could never share that with anybody else. That's God's view of sexuality. But when the flesh gets a hold of it, you know what happens, don't you? Look at our generation. Look at the disregard and the disrespect for people. We, in our generation, use people sexually. Whether it's the pornography industry, whether it's people who go out and have multiple partners, that's just using people for your own pleasure, for your own needs, for your own desires. It doesn't show love. Sex is supposed to be something wherein we cherish a person. We give ourselves completely to that person. How do you give yourself completely to three people in the same week? It just doesn't even make sense. And no wonder it doesn't fit. And no wonder Paul says that other sin we commit is different than sexual sin. Sexual sin, he says, we sin against our own bodies. We actually do damage to ourselves. We wound and break the most essential part of our sexual being, which is not even our body, but it's our heart and our soul. The most important part of your sexual connection is actually the intimacy and the love between you and your husband or your wife. And you damage that when you use sex inappropriately. And so it's interesting that in the flesh, how destructive things like rape and incest are on the soul and the heart of a person. Now, I'm grateful to God that He can fix anything. I'm grateful to God that what people do to us doesn't change and scar us in an irreparable way. It's not something God can't take care of. It doesn't mark you as unacceptable in His eyes or different in His eyes. I thank God that the work of Christ is sufficient to heal us from every sin committed by us or on us. And that there's no mark on you if you are in Christ. And you live in this world and you live in this community without shame and without fear. You don't have to be ashamed of things that people did to you in our church. That's part of the healing power of God. In fact, if you've been healed by God from any of those kinds of abusive situations or horrible experiences that you've been through that were the result of the misuse of this great gift of God, then you actually are a masterpiece of God's work, because it's some of the deepest wounding a human being can experience, but it also means it's one of the places of the greatest healing and victory that you can experience in Christ. So how many of you are glad that we are not marked by our past or by our shame or by the wounds of the history? And that's how we approach sex and sexual sin in the church. It's something that needs to be healed. It's something that needs to be healed out of us so that we don't do it. And if it's happened to us, God heals us from it so that we can move on and really understand what love and relationship were really designed to be. But it's interesting that the Bible doesn't hide that this was a very evident problem and has been in every generation of mankind since the fall. In 1 Corinthians 5:1, it says, it is commonly reported in a church that there is fornication, which means that whole sexual sin, among you, and such fornication as is not even named by the pagans. You guys are even doing stuff in the church of the redeemed people of God that the pagans don't even do. They know it's wrong. And somehow you've allowed this into the church. So the Bible doesn't hide that this has been an issue inside the body of Christ since that first generation of church. He goes on in 1 Corinthians 6:13, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with them both. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Everybody repeat after me. The Lord loves my body. He designed it to give me pleasure, to give me strength, to contain my life. God loves your body. He does. There was an old, and we talked about it when we went through 1 Corinthians, there was an old heresy called Gnosticism. And the Gnostics said that the body was so bad that you could just ignore it and completely do away with it, and that only anything of value would only be in the spiritual side of you, in the soul side of you. But your body, you can do with it whatever you want, because it was so beyond healing, it was so beyond redemption, that it didn't even matter what you did with it. Even God was going to discard your body. That's not biblical either. How many of you have asked God to take certain desires and things that he put in a natural, normal, healthy person, to take them away because they're just too much of a handful? Have you asked God to amputate your soul? Have you asked God to cut chunks that he designed into you out because they're too hard to handle? I remember going to a seminar. It was called Living Waters. I went down there with some of the guys in the church, and we took some training. And there was a profound word that I've never forgotten. And as we were praying with a group together of us, as we were learning how to appreciate the healing that God had brought into this area of our sexuality, one of the men got a word from the Holy Spirit. And he came over to me. He said, I just want to say to you something God told me one day. I feel like I should just tell you. He says, God will not amputate anything he put in you in order for you to get to heaven. And I'd never thought of it that way, but there's things you and I have asked God to take out of us that are actually his design in us. And I know it's hard to handle. And I know that can be frustrating, your thoughts and some of the behaviors and some of the things that our bodies crave. And we get so frustrated. But God can heal anything. And he doesn't cut chunks of you and discard them. There's no part of you that God doesn't love, even the parts that are hard to control. 1 Corinthians 7:1-2. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. Why? Because God hates fun, right? No. No. Because God made things so fun that we can't control them once we get started. I don't know what it was like for you, but when I was dating, I had this hot blonde. Oh, man. She's the prettiest thing I'd ever seen. And I'm just going to be really honest, because most of you know exactly what I'm talking about. It was all I could do to not cross lines that I knew I was not supposed to cross when Sharon and I were dating. I wanted to, because she was beautiful to me. And when you fall in love with somebody, that's one of the expressions that God wants to become a part of your committed relationship. And so I understand what temptation is about. I get it. But it's a beautiful thing that God gave. And so what's the best thing to do? Don't think you can step in front of an 8-foot snowball that's halfway down the hill and stop it. That thing weighs just over a ton. And you can go like this, but it's going to be a mess. It's way easier to step on the little snowball at the top of the hill. Right? If you can't control it, don't start rolling it. And I would say most of us, according to what Paul told the Corinthians, it's probably good that a man should not touch a woman. And all the women said, yeah. Although, I've met some women who needed to know this too. We're all created to be sexually active beings in the right place. Okay. If you say amen, I'll move on. Oh, okay, I'll move on. The second word is impurity. That word is used to describe, actually it's the word that's used to describe when a wound is infected and it's seeping pus and fluid. Ugh, right? Gross. It means unclean. In its positive form, the word incidentally is a word you may sort of recognize, katheros. Have you ever heard of the word catharsis? This is the root word of that word. Catharsis means to make pure, to make better, to make healthy, to return and restore to a form of purity and cleansing. Something that's cathartic makes you feel better. And so that's the root word. Acatharsis, which is the word that's used here, means the lack of purity. It's like having an infection in your soul. It came to mean ceremonial cleanness as well. If a man was katharos, he could approach his God. So when Paul uses the word acatharos, which is the prefix in Greek that means not, so not pure, it means that our life is infected so that we are unable to approach our God. So if our life has been infected by sin, we've allowed it to make us impure. While immorality talks about the deed, impurity talks really about the attitude of mind that leads to the deed. The third word in this section is sensuality. In the King James Version, lasciviousness. Anybody ever read that word before and go like, what in the world does that even mean? Lasciviousness. It's an ancient word. It also has been translated in English, wantonness. Have you ever heard of somebody being wanton? It means with absolutely no restraint, and I don't even care who knows at this point. Romans 1:32 says, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. So not only do they do it, but they don't care who knows, and they're cheerleaders to get other people to do it too. That's what this word means, sensuality. The second section of this list is religion, religious. So please hear this clearly, especially if you're brooding or stewing over the fact that the Bible names sexual sin a sin. Being religiously fleshly is every bit as immoral as being sexually fleshly. Can I say that again? To be religious, to be trying to please God in your natural strength and present yourself as just before God by your own right doing is every bit as sinful to God as if you were full-fledged giving yourself to sexual immorality. It's the same thing to Him. I think sometimes people think that the church looks hardest on sexual sin, and then the other stuff is kind of all not quite as bad. We'd rather you were a gossip than that you were an adulterer. And I just want to say that none of that is true. I'd rather you didn't gossip about the adulterers. Just saying. Sin is just sin. And sin is what separates us from God. Galatians has taught us that, again, there are only two kinds of religion. There's human achievement or there's divine grace. And grace is based on Jesus having paid the wages of sin by His death. That's why the blood and the resurrection and the death of Jesus, the cross, are so important and so central in Christian language and conversation. In verse 20, he goes on to talk about these words, idolatry, which is pretty obvious but also can be sneaky. It's not just the worship of other gods and religions. It includes all the things we place at the center of our life, including pleasure, money, power, fame, science. Anything that you believe is the core thing that has your loyalty. Whatever you pursue becomes your god, your idol. The word means worshiping an image or god other than Jehovah. And it encompasses any false religion, including materialistic and humanistic religions. The next word is sorcery. The word for sorcery here is pharmakia. You should recognize that one too, do you? From the word we get our word pharmacy. And it's always meant to drug. Drugs were used as the common media and practice in many pagan religions and in many forms of idolatry. Drug was used as a way of inducing altered states of consciousness, which lowered the threshold and the resistance of people so they could have spiritual experiences so that the enemy and demonic forces could have a free-for-all with no resistance in you whatsoever. Most people don't understand the real issue with drugs. It's not just addiction. It's that you are opening yourself without your normal yes and no filter on. You're opening yourself to all kinds of things that you normally would never invite into your life, but you would invite it in under the influence. There's no difference between what the Canaanites or the Baal worshippers did than you could read about in modern day satanic rituals or witchcraft today. They're identical, even though they've bridged thousands of years of human history. Nothing's changed. There's still pharmakia involved. It was all there. Read Ezekiel, read some of the prophets. Drugs and witchcraft, black magic, false religion, they all went together always. Read Revelation 9:21 about the final days of man, the whole religion of Satan thing, the whole one world government. It says people will not let go of their pharmakia, of their drugs, of their sorcery, of their magic, of their witchcraft. It means all of that, and it's always lumped together. Drugs today are a big part of stimulating religious or ecstatic experiences to counterfeit the presence of God. The third area is relationships. The flesh first defiles itself in sexual sin, and next it defiles its relationship to God, and third it begins to destroy human relationships, and this is a little bit longer list. We look in verse 20, it says, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, and factions. Enmities, the word actually means hatred, but it's used in the plural. So it actually means, enmities means hatreds. You often hear people when they talk about something, oh, I just hate that. Well, they're hatreds that we allow to entrench themselves in us. It can be an issue at first, but any issue that's common to humanity is embraced by individuals. And if you hate the issue, will the hatred of people who embrace the issue be far behind in your heart? Can you hate an issue without hating a person? I think we can recognize that something's wrong and sinful, but I think we have to be very careful with hatred. Hatred is one of those snowballs that can get going downhill real fast. We can react very strongly and say things we regret later. Strife means fighting and quarreling. Hatred is the attitude. Strife is the outcome. You wind up engaged in harsh debates. You hate, and so you fight. It sounds like James. And then there's jealousy. This is the anger produced by what somebody else has that you want or feel you deserve. And then in the list comes outbursts of anger. In the King James Version, the word is wrath. It's unleashing hostile feelings, uncontrolled temper and words. Just as hatred produces strife, jealousy in our hearts produces outbursts of anger towards people who have things that we don't have and that we want. Human relationships are destroyed when the flesh is in control. With disputes come dissensions and then factions. Inevitably, in all of this hatred and fighting and arguing and outbursts, people begin to take sides. The King James Version, again, uses an interesting word, seditions, which means revolts, rebellions and revolutions, images of overthrow and conquering, one side winning, somebody losing. These are the words. We get into us and them thinking. And we lose the ability to build bridges and to build reconciliation and to come to understandings or even to agree to disagree. It begins to be an us and them, and we go to war. There are individuals who go to war with other individuals, and their desire is to destroy them. There are families that go to war, half of the family on one side, half of the family on the other, and they go to war. How many of you know this to be true? And there are provinces, there are races that go to war, the English against the French, the Spanish against the whoever, I don't know. The Germans against everybody. So we're great at dividing ourselves up into sides and taking sides and attacking the other side and defending our side. And it's all rooted in jealousy and power and control and wealth and sin attitudes producing destructive actions. People line up to take sides and join the fight. No wonder Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers. They're the ones that I'll give the earth to. The peacemakers, the consensus builders, the team builders. Let me ask you, what kind of a person are you? Are you one of those fuel on the fire people, or are you one of the people who likes to build bridges and try help people sort it out and get it wrong? Or are you quick to jump on bandwagons and take sides? Are you part of a problem, or are you part of a solution? I think the scripture is pretty clear about what God wants us to do. We can't manage self. We begin to relate improperly to God. Now we've destroyed our human relationships all because we're living in the flesh, in the natural man. And then in the end, we can't even handle inanimate objects. Things that have no soul and no voice, we can't even handle them. Objects, the fourth area, envying. Stuff. We want stuff. I want as much stuff as Steve has. Steve wants some of the stuff I've got. Too bad. I want to borrow your stuff. No, you can't use my stuff. What if you break my thing? You break it, you bought it, right? Don't you dare return my precious stuff with a scratch or a dent, because that's my stuff. That's my pile. Do you know that there is a tribe of people, I believe it was in Africa, and used to measure the wealth of the king or the leader of the tribe by how high his pile of dung was. Because that meant he had the most cattle and the most livestock. So the richest guys had the pens and the cattle that produced the most fertilizer, and they put it in a pile, and that's how they showed off how rich they were. And I can't help but think we're not a lot different today. The bigger our pile of poo, the more proud we are of ourselves. Oh yeah, I've got a whole strip of those storage lockers full of stuff. Woohoo, good for you. Just a thought. Jesus told us we can't serve him in wealth. What's wrong with us when we can't cope with life without opening that bottle and plugging the cork and having a drink? We can't relax without lighting up and taking a smoke. We can't have any fun without a party. Scripture here talks about drunkenness and wild parties. Carousing means reveling and rioting. We can't control food. We can't control our alcohol. We seem to have trouble controlling our TV watching, our use of the internet, just inanimate objects, but we can't even control those in the natural man. These things can take us over in a heartbeat. The flesh just can't stop. How many of you know that your flesh, just left on its own devices, just can't stop? Doesn't know when is enough. There's no measure of control. And that's the thing with the flesh. It's never enough. And that's why sin often escalates from small compromises to bigger and bigger compromises until we've lost control. In the New Testament world and before, they built temples and had drunken orgies. They were wasted, and that was how they worshiped their gods, as a religious expression to their gods, like Bacchus. Was nothing new then, and 2,000 years later, mankind still is doing the same things. Galatians 5:21, and these things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What does it tell us if some of these things are the rule of our own behavior? It tells us that Christ is not dwelling in us. So if a person who claims to be a believer does these things, does that mean they've lost their salvation, that they're out of the kingdom? What does that mean? I think it's a good question, and we should probably take a moment to answer it, and then we're going to let you out of here. But it does say that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the key to understanding this verse is in this word practice, the Greek word praso. Greek is so much more accurate in certain ways that it gives us clues that the English word can't. But it's there. The tense of verbs can be a singular event. It was something that happened in a moment of time. But also the same word in Greek can have a long duration. And so it's not that it happens once. It's that it happens on a regular basis as in continuing to happen. And so the question that Paul raises here, when he says that people who are of the kingdom of God don't practice these things. This form of this word means that it has duration, that it's an ongoing behavior. It's become the normal structure and practice of a person's life. It's a habit. The first question, by the way, the word is durative action, action that has duration. It goes on and on. One of the first questions that a betrayed partner often asks when there's adultery in a marriage is what? How long has this been going on? Because you see, even in our own hearts and minds, we know that one stupid moment, probably that hurts enough. But if this was a 4-year-long affair and you've been lying and deceiving and cheating and going back and somehow that is sin at another level, isn't it? It has durative practice. And durative practice is more destructive than a moment of stupidity. Believe me, and if I asked you to put your hand up, maybe you would admit too, I have my share of stupid moments. But I try not to let them ever become entrenched when I make a mistake. When I sin, it's an opportunity for me to confess, to repent, and to say, God, look what's in me. Did you know that was there? And guess what he always says? Yeah, I did. And then our question is, okay, what are we going to do about this? Because I didn't like that. I don't like this. This is destructive. This is going to destroy me, my family, my testimony, my life, my ministry. It destroys my soul. Sin has a way of deadening and destroying your soul, doesn't it? And so, God, what are we going to do about it? That's what God wants us to do. So this verse is not saying what instance of sin, anybody who makes one mistake is out of the kingdom. It says those who habitually practice in an ongoing way these kinds of things, that person is not exemplifying that God dwells within you and that the Holy Spirit, by an act of supernatural power, is transforming your inner man, changing your desires, and restraining you from walking into sin over and over and over again. You see, what it means to be a Christian is to have the Spirit of God dwell in you, and there is a restraining power that's at work in us to keep us from sinning. Now, we can overrule it, and at times, if we're honest, we'll admit that we do. But it's not our practice to try to get away with stuff. It's our practice to try to please God. What is your practice, brother and sister? Is your practice to deal with sin? To go and get the help you need wherever you have to go? Yes, maybe you have to talk to somebody. Maybe your pride is going to take a hit. Maybe you're going to have to admit that you need counseling or healing prayer. You're going to have to talk to a pastor or an elder or one of our prayer ministries or some of the counselors in our church that have given their hearts and lives to gather the tools and build an experience so that they can help us overcome some of these deep-seated whys that keep derailing us. But there's a reason that we sin. There's a reason inside of us, and it can be discovered, and God, by the power of His Spirit, can reveal to you the roots of your sin and free you from them. And that's the gospel. Christy talked about being a perfect Christian in a perfect church. You're right, there is no such thing. But when we sin, we have an advocate in heaven with our Heavenly Father, whose name is Jesus. And the same Jesus who gives you grace in spite of the mistakes that you will make in your Christian life is the same Jesus who will then go to work in that area so that you can be free and not have to live with the guilt hangover of sin. Isn't it wonderful to be free from shame? Isn't it wonderful to be free? Jesus taught, Matthew 7, you will know them by their fruits. Good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. A good tree doesn't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree does not produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. And of course, the only way to do it is through the power of the Spirit. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things, old nature, old patterns pass away. Something new has come. Amen? Something new has come. It's awesome to think about. The Holy Spirit is strong enough to conquer addictions. The Holy Spirit in you is strong enough to break habits. The Holy Spirit is strong enough to heal brokenness, to remedy pain, to deal with the wounds that life has dealt you. Holy Spirit is powerful enough to fend off spiritual attack, to break chains of demonic enslavement, to dispel the darkness of mental and psychosocial disorders. The power of God is sufficient to lead us out of confusion, to free us from deception, to free us from pain, to set us free from bitterness and regret and shame. The Holy Spirit is God at work in you and me. But you have to cooperate and walk with Him. Take the opportunity when sin rears its head to repent, to confess before the Lord, and to walk away knowing you've been set free. Jude 24 and 25, and with this I conclude. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless, with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that the gospel is sufficient for everything. There is nothing that is represented in this room by way of experience or struggle that you are not big enough to fix. So God, today we remind ourselves that we are yours and you are ours and that your banner over us is love. We take hope in being in Jesus today. And I ask you to heal us all, set us all free, that we might live and know the abundant life that Jesus has bought for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. I'm going to dismiss you now. I want to invite you to go out and spend some time in the ministry fair. You have two jobs. Number one, look for something to do for Jesus. Number two, encourage the people who are investing in those ministries, okay? Let them be encouraged by your words today. All right, God bless you. If you have a need this morning, we have our ministry teams here and ready to pray with you. God bless you.